Please open your Bibles to the book of Philippians. Look at Philippians chapter 2 this morning. Then our focus will be on verses 5 through 8 in our study. I want to read beginning with verse 1 to gain the context, a sense of the context of this passage. As I said, this evening we'll be focusing on verses 9 through 12, or 9 through 11. But again, we'll be considering the words of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians in the context of the fellowship of believers, the responsibilities that believers have in the body of Christ to one another. So please give attention to God's holy word. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Holy Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. As we think about the Lord's Supper coming up next week, we need to remember that the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. It's a way that God has provided for believers to be refreshed and nourished in our Christian lives, strengthening that relationship that we have, that spiritual union we have with Jesus Christ, empowering us for service of Jesus Christ and of one another in the body of Christ. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 171, is a very helpful summary about how we should prepare to receive the Lord's Supper. And I want to read that answer to you. It says, they that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper are, before they come, to prepare themselves thereunto by examining themselves of their being in Christ. That's the starting point. Are you in that vital union, that vital spiritual relationship, that life-giving relationship with Jesus Christ? Examine yourself for that. To prepare themselves thereunto by examining themselves of their being in Christ, of their sins and wants, of the truth and measure of their knowledge, faith, and repentance, love to God and the brethren, charity to all men, forgiving those who have done them wrong, of their desires after Christ, and of their new obedience, and by renewing the exercises of these graces by serious meditation and fervent prayer. Well, as we look at this passage this morning, we see the focus is here on love to God and the brethren, and charity to all men. It's focused on the relationship we have with one another in the body of Jesus Christ. And Paul has just expressed this call that we have because of that relationship with Christ to minister to one another within this communion of saints, this fellowship of the redeemed. In our passage this morning now, he turns the spotlight particularly on Jesus Christ, who is the perfect example that we are to follow as those who are redeemed by God's grace. And to follow his example is more than just an outward mimicking of behavior. Young children, maybe some of you have played a game called copycatting. And in copycatting, you're just mimicking outward behavior, much to the frustration of the other child that you're copying. Sometimes they get pretty upset by that. But it's just an outward mimicking of another person. That's not what's being talked about here. It's very superficial. Imitating Christ involves more than just copying words and actions. In verse 5, we are called to have the mind of Christ. And that word mind in the Greek is a word that describes the thinking process. It's translated in the New American Standard Bible as the attitude of Christ. So it's our mindset, it's our attitude that influences our morality, how we live. It influences our actions, our outward behavior, our mind, our thinking, our attitude. Paul gives this challenge to us then. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. What is that attitude that we're to model as followers of Christ? Well, it's displayed for us here in this passage in what theologians call the humiliation of Christ. And through it all, Jesus not only models the humility of a servant, which we are to also exemplify in our lives, but He also has secured salvation for all who trust in Him. So let's consider this passage. We'll do so in two parts. The first thing that we see is that to understand the attitude of Christ, we need to realize who He was. Who He was. Paul clearly states that Jesus existed in the form of God. And that phrase can be translated being in the form of God. It's a participle in the Greek. A present participle. And that means continuous action, the present tense in Greek. And so what that's indicating is that Jesus is eternal. There was never a time when He did not exist. He existed in the form of God continuously in eternity past. And that word form is also an important word to understand. It's a reference not merely to some kind of an outward shell, the form of something. But the Greek word refers to, as Robertson, A.T. Robertson puts it, the essential attributes as shown in the form. Essential attributes. So Jesus possessed the essential attributes or characteristics of God. So that it was clear to those who saw Him in heaven that He indeed was God. He was in very nature God. Speaking of Jesus Christ in John 1, verse 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Colossians 1:15 describes Jesus as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And in Hebrews 1, which we looked at in previous weeks, we see that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature. And so, in this statement, Paul is expressing that God, Jesus is God, that He is eternal God. But we also see Jesus did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped. He didn't regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped. He was conscious of His deity. He knew that He was equal with God in every way. He enjoyed all the rights and privileges and the honor deserving of deity. But He did not consider it a position to be grasped. Some of your translations might have, He did not consider it robbery in order to cling to this position of deity. And that's because the original word in the Greek can actually mean something seized by robbery. Later, it was used to mean something clutched or embraced or prized. And so it's been translated grasped, in oftentimes in modern translations, or held onto in other versions. Well, we see people in the world today grasping for things, grasping for wealth, grasping for position. And people will do almost anything to hang on to those things, even robbery, even immoral things, even violations of civil law, to hold on to position and wealth and so forth. But the mind of Christ is the direct opposite. Jesus neither feared losing his deity, nor was he working to take deity by force as a future prize. His deity was secure. He could never cease to be God. But his attitude was such that he was willing to give up the privileges, the glory of his divine position in heaven, and he did not cling to them. He was willing to give them up in order to save unworthy sinners like you and like me. That's amazing. But that's who he was. We need to remember who Jesus was as eternal God in the fellowship of the Trinity in eternity past, the glories of heaven, before he took on human flesh. Secondly, to understand the attitude of Christ, we need to realize what he became. What he became. He became a man. We call this the incarnation. Paul uses four phrases to describe what it meant for Jesus to become a man. Now, many of you have memorized these phrases. Did you think about what they meant? Well, I want you to think about these phrases. Meditate on these phrases that Paul gives us here regarding the incarnation of Christ. And the first is that he emptied himself. It's a phrase that has sparked a lot of debate over the centuries in church history. And the question is, of what did Jesus empty himself? Now, heretics have suggested that he emptied himself of his deity, of his divinity. However, we know that even as Jesus lived on the earth, he claimed to be equal with God. For example, in John 5:18, the Jews wanted to kill Jesus. Why? Well, it wasn't just because they hated him. It wasn't just because he violated the Sabbath or their traditions of the Sabbath. But it was also for calling God his own Father and for making himself equal with God. He claimed divinity. Later in John 10:30, Jesus also remarked, "I and the Father are one." See, Jesus did not give up his deity in the incarnation, nor did he exchange his deity, for humanity. Instead, he laid aside the divine privileges which were his in heaven for a time. He relinquished his heavenly glory. That's what we see expressed in his high priestly prayer in John 17:5. He's asking that God would restore his glory. He gave up the riches of heaven and became poor, the scriptures tell us. He gave up the independent exercise of authority. He was a servant to his Father's will. Think about how he prayed in Gethsemane as he agonized there before he went to the cross. He said, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." He submitted to the Father's will each step of the way throughout his life on this earth. He gave up his favorable relation to the divine law. The supreme lawgiver, Jesus, became subject to the demands and the curse of the law for sinners. Galatians 4:4 says that he was born under the law. Amazing. Therefore, Jesus has laid aside his heavenly privileges. And Paul expresses it this way in 2 Corinthians 8:9. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." He emptied himself. But next, he took the form of a bondservant. The same Greek word for form in verse 6 is used here, indicating that Jesus, in his very nature, became a servant. Notice that he took the form of a bondservant. That's a very important word. Again, the incarnation wasn't a process of subtraction. He wasn't losing something in the incarnation. He was adding something. Added to Jesus' divine nature was his human nature. Well, the magnitude of that humiliation of Christ in all of its aspects is really hard for us to grasp, hard to fathom. But some of you, I'm sure, have heard of or read through the novel by Mark Twain, The Prince and the Pauper, which plays this out on a much lower level, but helps us maybe to fathom something of what it meant for Christ. In that story, there's a young lad, Edward Tudor, young Prince of Wales, who changes places with a poor beggar, Tom Canty. He goes from the palace where he had everything at his disposal, where he had servants, where he had soldiers who would heed his commands. And he went to live as a pauper, as a beggar, in 16th century England. No one believed that he was the heir to the throne. And it was a shocking change of lifestyle for him to experience. But this is, in essence, what Jesus did for us. He humbled himself, not only by taking on human flesh, but Jesus came to earth as a servant. He wasn't born a prince in the Roman palace. He wasn't born a prince in Caesar's palace. He was born into a common family, in an obscure town, in a stable. He came as a bondservant. And he was made in the likeness of men. Jesus was not just God in a human body. He actually took on all the essential qualities of humanity. We talked about that this morning, about how man is made in the image of God. And we see that Jesus took on humanity. The Shorter Catechism summarizes that Jesus became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. He was fully human with a body and a soul, just like we have. And that meant that Jesus experienced basic human needs and weaknesses, just like we have. He felt hunger. He felt pain. He felt weariness. He was sorrowful, as we read in Isaiah 53. He experienced loneliness. All of the things that we experience in our humanity. And yet, he did not violate God's law at one point. Hebrews tells us that he has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He was made in the likeness of men. And he was found in the appearance as a man. When people looked at Jesus, they saw an ordinary man. And his appearance wasn't an outstanding appearance. Isaiah 53, which you looked at earlier, says he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. People looked at Jesus and many didn't recognize his deity. Consider the response of the crowd in John 6:42. They said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? And they mocked him. And so in the incarnation, we can clearly see Jesus' attitude of humility. Humility. And that's what Paul is calling us to emulate in our lives. The attitude, the mind of Christ, who relinquished the glories of heaven and became a man in order to lay his life down for his people. So he became a man, but we also see that Jesus became obedient. He became obedient. And that doesn't mean that he was formerly disobedient, but that he took on a new relationship to the law, as we said earlier. He became subject to the law for sinners, for us. And that meant suffering for him. Now, there's two aspects of his obedience, and they really overlap. But theologians oftentimes note the active and the passive obedience of Christ. There's his active obedience, and that just refers to all that Jesus did to fulfill God's law for sinners. How he becomes our righteousness by perfectly fulfilling the law of God. And in doing so, he had to suffer the assaults of Satan, who tempted him in the wilderness. In doing so, he had to suffer the hatred and the unbelief, even of his own people. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. People who rejected his teaching and claims. He suffered persecution from his enemies. Think about the Roman soldiers who mocked him, who nailed him to the cross. He must have felt great loneliness as he bore the burden of redeeming his people on his shoulders. Isaiah 53:7 says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. So there's this active obedience in which he fulfilled God's law, suffering as he did so, but at every point on behalf of his people. But there's also his passive obedience, which really refers to all Jesus suffered in order to pay the penalty for the sins of his people. Now that doesn't mean that Jesus was inactive, but that he willingly submitted to the Father's plan. That's the idea. He submitted to the Father's plan. He didn't resist it. He humbly complied, even to the point, we read here, of death on the cross. Now, in our day, the cross has kind of become commercialized, hasn't it? You can buy it in bookstores. People wear it as jewelry. You see it all over the place. It's a commercialized symbol. And yet I think that has perhaps led us to forget what it's a symbol of. The cross was an instrument of execution. Something like the electric chair or the hangman's noose. We wouldn't like to wear a hangman's noose around our neck or an electric chair around our neck. But that's what the cross represented. Crucifixion was the most degrading and painful execution possible in the Roman Empire. It was a death that was reserved for the worst criminals, for slaves, for foreigners, never for Roman citizens. And to the Jews, a person who was crucified was clearly accursed by God. Deuteronomy 21:23 says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree." But that's what Jesus did for sinners. He bore the curse that we deserve in his body as he hung on the tree, on the cross. Jesus, who was the creator and the giver of life, yielded himself to the cursed death of the cross. And on the cross, all the aspects of his life and work were challenged. Think about it. His prophetic office was mocked before the high priest, who said, "Prophesy to us. Who is it that struck you?" His kingship was mocked by that inscription that hung over his head on the cross, "The King of the Jews." And by the soldiers who said, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." His priestly role was questioned when they said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." And yet Jesus was absolutely committed to the Father's plan. He obeyed, we read here, even to the point of crucifixion. And this is what Jesus, the eternal Son of God, became for us. This is what he did for us, who were formerly his enemies, as sinners against God. Consider how highly he has esteemed you, how he gave up the glories of heaven to become a servant, how he loved you so much that he gave his life as a sacrifice to appease God's wrath, God's just wrath against your sin. As sinners, we are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And as those redeemed by that precious blood, we are called to follow his example. He's calling us to lay our lives down for one another daily, just like he did for us. Wherever there is pride and selfishness, He's calling to repent of it and to lay it aside. Wherever there's envy and jealousy, we are to replace it with genuine compassion and concern. Where there's a critical and unforgiving spirit, we are to replace that with one of forgiveness, with one of kindness, just as Christ has shown us. Ephesians 4:31-32, Paul entreats us, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. That's against our old nature, isn't it? That's against our natural inclinations as sinners. But what has Jesus done? He's given us new natures. By the power of the Holy Spirit, He's caused us to be born again. And He's given us His Spirit to live in us, to be our helper, to guide us in the truth, to sanctify us. Galatians 5:24-26 says, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, if we've been made alive by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Well, as we prepare to come to the table of the Lord next week, let us examine our hearts to see if there is evidence of that mind of Christ. Examine your heart to see if you have the attitude of Christ as we have it displayed here. And if you sin against your brother, if God shows you your sin, go to your brother and be reconciled. Seek the grace of Jesus Christ to help you in this and the ministry of His Spirit. He loved you. He gave Himself for you. May God graciously enable us to have this attitude in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we marvel at the love of God, You, our Heavenly Father, love of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the Spirit as He ministers in our lives, applying the gospel. We marvel at such love. We confess that we fall far short of exemplifying that love of our Lord Jesus, of modeling that attitude that He showed as He came as the suffering servant to this earth on our behalf. We ask that You would forgive us of our sin. Forgive us for pride. Forgive us for self-centeredness. Forgive us from every sin that hinders our fellowship with one another in Jesus Christ. And help us to have that mind of Christ increasingly. Help us to grow in Christ-likeness as we exemplify that love that He has shown us so sacrificially. Lord, we thank You for the gracious salvation that we have received through Him and for the grace that is extended to us abundantly and when we call upon Him to help us. And we look to that as we seek to follow Him in the days ahead. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen.